We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6. We've been making our way through this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We've seen humble Hannah, praying to God, that God would hear her prayers. We've seen Samuel being born. We've seen Eli and his wicked sons. And then we've seen over the last few weeks the Ark of the Covenant being captured by Israel's enemies, by the Philistines. And that's where we're picking things up. Last week, remember, we saw Dagon tumbling before the Lord God, the Ark of the Lord. So we're going to pick things up this morning, page 229, 1 Samuel chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 1. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumours and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumours and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the cart of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off, and let it go its way. And watch if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh. Then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumours. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tubes that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jerim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath Jerim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jerim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So reads God's word to us. You keep your Bible open, and as we look at that word, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, that it might be life to us. We pray that we would receive it as it is in truth, the word of the Lord our God. That we would see this as a living and active word. That we would prayerfully consider your word together. But Lord, you would use your word to shape and mould us, to make us more like Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not leave this morning having treated your word lightly, having treated you lightly, but rather that we would dwell on and meditate on the word of the Lord, which gives life, which brings forgiveness, as it speaks of Christ and his gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning, how many of us have a plastic figure of Jesus hanging on the inside mirror of our car? Which every time we open the door to get in or get out of the car, utters the phrase, God bless you. I wonder. I imagine that's not something any of us have, and let me say that is a really good thing. We wouldn't do that, I hope, because it would be an inappropriate thing. It would be show a lack of honour and respect for just who Jesus is. And yet, I'm guessing it's likely that we treat Jesus in all kinds of other dishonouring ways. The fail to grasp just the weight of the glory of the Lord our God. Our view can be, can it, of a tame, plastic, lifeless Jesus who sits by and who is happy to watch whatever plans that we might make in life. A Jesus who is always predictable, who always understands me and the choices that I make. A novelty Jesus who doesn't prevent me from living my life just as I want. Who says nothing about my family life. Who says nothing about my choice of house, in which area I live. About how many holidays I have. About who I socialise with. About my friends. About who I date. A plastic Jesus who watches over my life and simply views the world just as I view it. A God who is easy to have around, to pick up and to take with me wherever I go. But the living Lord God is not a tame God, is he? He's not a God who sits idly by, eager to approve of my every life choice. He's not a predictable God that I can put in my pocket and pull out whenever I want him to perform. And this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 6, this is the continuing story this morning of how the ark of the Lord, which has been in exile with the Philistines for 7 months, now returns to Israel, returns to God's people. And while the first half of the story with the cows and the tumours, although that might seem really odd to us, perhaps the second half, at the end of the chapter, with the men of Beth Shemesh being slain, being ripped down, perhaps that's a surprise to us. What are we to make of this chapter? Let's remind ourselves, the Ark of the Lord, it's been returned back to Israel. And it's returned along with 5 golden tumours. Okay, there's been an outbreak, the previous chapter has told us, of a plague, maybe the bubonic plague. Children, just imagine the horrible, nasty, infectious growths that were growing on people's skin, and they made 5 golden images of those kind of growths. Well, the kind of thing you'd have at your mantelpiece at home, really. And they also made, the Philistines, five golden mice. How odd is that? But then as the ark eventually reaches Israel, the people of Beth Shemesh, they are killed, struck down by the Lord. And we'd expect, wouldn't we, a joyous party in Beth Shemesh as the ark is finally arriving on Israelite soil again. But instead, we're told there's only weeping and mourning as these Israelites are struck down. What a surprise. Why is that? I wondered this morning whether your Jesus, whether my Jesus, ever does anything that surprises us. Or does he always do the things that fit in with your way? Fit in with your morals? Fit in with our culture? You see, the Lord our God is a thrice holy God, isn't he? He's not like us. This morning, just as we look at this chapter, I want us briefly to see here a picture of Jesus, that the picture of our God that will help us maybe set aside our false views, some of the false views that we can pick up of our God. And we can see our God afresh, so that we feel something of the holiness of our God, and are left asking the same question as these men of Beth Shemesh in verse 20 of this chapter. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Similar to the words that we stand from Psalm 24, aren't they? Who's able to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I want to suggest there are three responses here to the glorious living Lord God as he reveals himself. But in this chapter, in these words that we read, only one response is the right response. Only one response is able to stand before God. The first point, there is a false reverence here built on false fear. A false reverence, respect for God built on false fear. After the Lord has defeated and demolished Dagon in his temple, after the Lord has terrified and afflicted the Philistines, the Philistines can be in no doubt at all, can they, that Israel's God, the Lord of the Ark of the Covenant, is not just another God that they can stick on the shelf. They know through the plague and through their pain that the Lord is real, that he is the living God and he won't be messed with. And so what do they do? Well, they call their religious elites, don't they? And they ask what they should do, how they should get rid of the Ark from them. There's recognition that they've offended God in some way, and they must offer a sacrifice to appease his anger, to stop their affliction. They're aware that they've not treated the Lord as they ought to have. And so they offer their five golden tumours and five golden mice. And it might seem like an odd offering for a God to us. But I think there is logic in them offering these tumours and these mice. They are giving back to God what God has given to them. Why do they give the tumours and the mice? They're giving back to God what God has given to them. Verse 4 and verse 17 are clear here that there's one golden tumour, there's one golden mouse for every Philistine city and lord that the Lord God has afflicted with this plague that's been carried through the countryside by mice. And that might seem odd that they might offer these tumours and these mice back to God. But if you think about it, people were to offer grain offerings to the Lord. Why did people offer grain offerings to the Lord? Well, it was to show that the Lord had first provided the harvest, provided the grain for them. Likewise here, there's an acknowledgement that God has been the one behind, who has sent their affliction, who sent the tumours, who has sent the mice. Here's a pagan nation, and they're looking to make amends and to acknowledge the living God. Interestingly, the Philistines, it is interesting, I think, that they're fully aware of what God had done to Pharaoh in Egypt some 300 years earlier. In the battle with Israel at Aphek in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 there, that knowledge that Israel's God, of what Israel's God had done to Pharaoh, that caused them to fight all the more valiantly when they captured the ark They knew that Israel's God had done wonders in Egypt, and so they made sure that they stood strong against the Lord. But here, their knowledge of what the Lord had done in Egypt in the past causes them to seemingly humble themselves. What do they say? Let's not harden our hearts against the Lord as the Egyptians did. God dealt harshly with them, and he was well able to deliver his people. Verse 6. And so they load up the cart with the ark of the Lord on it. And besides the ark, they place their offering in a box, these golden tubers and these golden mice. And then they attach two milk cows to the cart in order to pull it. And they make the sending away of the ark something of a test, don't they? Something of a challenge. It's not our daily experience in Romford, but I know from working on a farm in my teenage years, I can assure you, putting a cow in any kind of new situation and expecting them to do what you want them to do, that's just foolishness. These cows, what happens to them? Well, they're milk cows, there's a yoke put on them, they're constrained, that's never happened before, we're told. They're not going to be happy, these cows. What's more, we're told that each cow is just calf. And their maternal instinct as mothers would mean that the cows would naturally go towards the calves, where the calves are. Certainly if they end up heading straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh in Israel, along one highway, lowing as they go, neither turning to the left or to the right, surely that will be miraculous. But that's the test that these Philistine leaders make, by which they'll know it as if they were in any doubt at all that their affliction, that it hasn't just been a coincidence, but rather it's the Lord who has done this great harm to them. And what happens? Well, it's exactly that happens, isn't it? The cows go to Beth Shemesh in one direction. But what will the Philistine leaders do? What will the Philistines do now that the Lord God has clearly revealed his glory to them? Clearly revealed the gravity with which he must be taken. What's the obvious thing for them to do? Now God has shown them that he is the living God. Surely it is to bow down and worship him, isn't it? God has shown them who he is. They've set down the test for God. Has God done this? Is he the living God who's done this to us? God shows them that he is this living Lord God. Do they bow down and worship? That would be the obvious thing to do. And yet they don't. What do? Verse 16. They return that day to Ekron. They return to lifeless, useless, dead Dagon. The living Lord has revealed himself to them, admittedly, as Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, not through words of the mouth of a prophet, but rather he's revealed himself to them by a couple of cows. If these cows go to Beth Shemesh, we'll know it's the Lord who's afflicted us. The cows go straight to Beth Shemesh, and yet the Philistines, they will not turn, they will not bow before God. Friends, isn't this something of a response to God's revelation of himself that sadly we're all maybe too familiar with? The Philistine lords act in humility to God only in order to stop the crisis, only in order to remove God's affliction, hand of affliction from them. God's glory has been revealed against them. It's plain to see, it's been confirmed, miraculously so. But then as soon as the pain is lifted, as soon as the affliction is lifted, well, so too, their reverence for the Lord God disappears, evaporates. Again, Dale Ralph Davis says, it's easy for us to respond to the pain of a situation and not the truth of a situation. It's easy to respond to the pain and not the truth of our situations. The immediate concern, the plague, is removed. But these Philistines, they're no wiser, their hearts are no softer. They prove themselves, in fact, just to be like Pharaoh in Egypt, don't they? Friends, I'm guessing we've known people like that. Maybe that's us this morning. Difficulty comes their way. An illness, a bereavement, the loss of a job, family problems. Or maybe they feel they want something, a partner, a child, success, money. And so what happens? They become all religious. They come to church, they read their Bibles, they pray earnestly so that God will remove the pain, so that God will give whatever they want. A pretense of reverence for the Lord God, but not out of fear of the Lord himself, but simply as a desire to be free from the weight of his hand that lies heavy against them, or so that they might be given by God whatever it is that their hearts are craving. And what happens in that situation when they actually get what they want, or when the affliction is lifted from them? Well, just like these Philistines here, they return to their own Dagon, to their own idols. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God's revealed himself to the world. Not that the unbelieving world doesn't know God. We all know God. The heavens this morning, with the rain and the storms, what are they doing? They're doing what they do every day. They're declaring the glory of God. And yet in unrighteousness, the world suppresses the truth about God. Rather than turning thankfulness and worship to the Lord God, the world seeks to treat God as a genie, willing to pay false homage to God if it'll get us out of a mess. Aware that we've not treated maybe God as he deserves, hoping that our golden trinkets of church attendance, of good works, will appease God enough for him to leave us alone. The world cannot stand before the holy Lord God. It cannot. But if the world, if that's how the world responds to the glory of God revealed against them, what about Israel here? What about Israel? The second response we see here is an apathy that's built on familiarity. An apathy that's built on familiarity. You see, if the world is without excuse because they fail to turn back to God when faced with what God has shown them from his creation, from the natural world, if the world's without excuse, then the church is actually in a worse state when God speaks to his people, only for us to drown out what God is saying, or only for us to do our own thing. What happens here? The ark of the Lord, it returns to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, to a Levitical town, we're told. Glory returns to Israel, but Israel are no better here than the Philistines. You see, they too are, they're caused to feel the weight of God's glory against them, aren't they? One commentator says that if the ark going down into amongst the Philistines, if that's the ark being in exile, then the ark coming back to Jerusalem, to Israel rather, It is a new conquest of the promised land. Only this time, it's not Canaanites that the Lord is having to purge the land out of. Rather, it's wayward Israelites. But perhaps it's not immediately obvious to us why the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh. 70 men. The people mourn because the Lord had struck these people with a great blow. Why does God do that? Why does God continue to show severity when the ark comes back to his people? After all, we're told when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Verse 13. Well, I think there are three reasons that, again, if we look at the text, we'll see why God acts in this way against them, why his hand is heavy in affliction against these people. First of all, verse 14, when we read, they split up the wood of the cart and they offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. That seems like a great idea, doesn't it? A great thing to do, to offer these cows that's been carrying the cart, to offer them to God. A great thing we do until we turn to Leviticus chapter 1 and we see that the Lord had called for bulls, not cows, to be sacrificed to him. Not milk cows, bulls. That's what God had commanded. Second thing, we know from Numbers chapter 4 that the ark was always meant to be covered. It was meant to be covered up at all times. It was never ever to be touched. And yet what do we read? Verse 50, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and they set them upon the great stone and they looked upon, or maybe it's even they looked into the ark. And then back in verse 13, it may well be that the Hebrew there could better be translated as the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh because they saw the ark. Not everybody was happy to see the ark returning. You see, whatever the exact reasons, the Lord struck the people of Beth Shemesh with a great blow because of their indifference, because of their apathy towards him. They treated what is holy as ordinary, what we term sacrilege. Maybe we're tempted to think, isn't it nitpicking of God? Cows instead of bulls. They didn't cover the ark. Isn't it nitpicking of God? Surely they're trying their best. Surely they're doing better than the Philistines, aren't they? But those who are given God's law, we are rightly to be judged to a higher standard than those like the pagan Philistines. The state opening of Parliament is one of the rare occasions when the Queen wears the imperial state crown. It's priceless, it's got 3,000 gems in it. But imagine for a moment if the Queen were opening Parliament and she's wearing this glorious crown. Imagine if one of the MPs in the House of Commons, if they lurched forward and they whipped the crown off the Queen's head. And they stuck it on their own head and they did a lap of honour around the House of Commons before throwing off the crown up into the gallery. Treating what is royal, a symbol of the crown, in a way that you wouldn't treat your best bobble hat. Unthinkable. They would be outraged, wouldn't they? That MP would certainly, I'm guessing, lose their job. Unthinkable precisely because there are some things that we still considered as sacred in our society. Jonathan Edwards says, rightly I think, an absence of godly fear signifies a lack of the knowledge of the Lord our God. An absence of godly fear signifies a lack of absence of knowledge of God. Familiarity isn't knowing God really well. Familiarity is not knowing God well enough. See, if we don't have a reverential fear of God, it's because we don't know him as we should. We can forget all too easily, can't we, that the Lord is a holy God. That he's not an easygoing God. The Lord is a jealous God. He won't bear with indifferent worship. The ark comes back to Israel in this chapter. Do you remember what was on top of the ark? Children, can you remember? Naomi.
Was it the cherubim?
It was the cherubim. And what were the cherubim doing? Do you remember? With their wings? Go on, Tessa. Well, the Lord was enthroned amongst the cherubim, so that's right. So in one sense, they were there. But they did this with their wings. I think I'm going in to do a dive swimming, isn't it? They did this with their wings. With their wings, they covered their eyes. And they covered their eyes as a symbolic way of showing that they could not look upon the glory of the Lord their God. And yet we feel that we're free to come to God however we please. To ignore, to act against God's revelation of himself in creation is awful. That's what the Philistines did. That's what the world did. It leaves people everywhere inexcusable before God. Oh, but for God's people to ignore and to act against what God has revealed in his word, that's far worse. And this isn't just a God of the Old Testament kind of thing, and now that Jesus has come, it's all different, and we can come and worship God however we want. We read Mark chapter 5 earlier on this morning, and we saw the reaction of the townspeople as they heard what Jesus did for the demon-possessed man. They were afraid, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Think about the early church in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they are carried out as dead. because of their apathetic attitude towards worshipping the Lord. The Jesus they encountered, he wasn't a tame Jesus, he wasn't a plastic Jesus. They couldn't fit that Jesus into whatever else they had on that week. The people of Beth Shemesh are right to ask, just who is able to stand before the Lord, the Holy God? And I think it's worth us asking, isn't it, whether in our familiarity we're apathetic, we're indifferent in our approach to the Lord. You see, Jesus' death in our place on the cross, gloriously, it gives us access to the Father. But it doesn't mean we're therefore able to come however we want. We are, together, brothers and sisters in one family. And yet our Father is the thrice holy Lord God. I wonder whether the effort that we make to come to church on time matches the effort we make Monday to Friday to get into work on time. I wonder whether our determination to watch the latest box set or to see the latest blockbuster is matched by our determination to read our Bibles daily, is matched by our desire to hear God's word preached. Just look on the front of your Bibles, if you've got them open. If you haven't, pick them up. What's it say on the front? Hang on, I get them mumbles. Go on, what does it say? Go on, Tessa. Holy Bible. Brilliant, Tessa. You know, the time was when people would refer to the Bible as the Holy Bible. When Christians would speak of Holy Communion, of Holy Baptism, of Holy Worship. Sunday was a Holy Sabbath. Now, culturally, we don't use that word holy today, do we? Why is that? Well, because holy tells me there's someone other than me who makes up the rules. Holy tells me there's someone else who sets the agenda, that I can't just do as I please. But holy tells me that this isn't just another book, that this isn't just another table, another meal, that Sunday isn't just another day, that worship isn't just another social gathering. And while there's great blessing, therefore, to be had as we come to the fount of blessings, there's great danger if we come with presumption, with familiarity. Hamlet had said in chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. I wonder whether we recognise that our God is dangerous. He's holy. His holiness is dangerous. Tim Chester says, rightly, I think, that God's holiness is, as it were, nuclear. It's not safe to handle. It's as if God's holiness were nuclear. We dare do as we please with what the Lord has called holy, what the Lord has given his name to. In Christ, ours is an intimacy with the living Lord God. God's called us to himself, to live in an intimacy with him. But that intimacy isn't a familiarity. We're able to call our holy God our Father. And yet as we do so, we come trembling, knowing that in our trembling we are loved by the Lord Almighty, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God. Well, we've seen not Dagon, certainly not the Philistines, certainly not these men from Beth Shemesh. For them, God's holiness is lethal. It's deadly. Like the townspeople in Mark chapter 5, their encounter with the living Lord God, it doesn't cause them to humble themselves in repentance and obedience. Rather, they desire to get rid of the Lord God so that they can continue doing their own thing. That leads them to their next question in verse 20. Who can stand before the Lord God? To whom shall he go? Away from us. They want to get rid of God. God's holiness is something they run from. I wonder this morning whether God's holiness is something that we are tempted to run from. Well, finally, this morning, there is another response to this holy God. It is worship built on obedience. Worship built on obedience. Just briefly as we close, as this chapter closes, we see it doesn't have to be this way. We're told of the men of Kiriath Jearim, They come and they take the ark. And we're not told otherwise, so we presume that they transport the ark in the manner in which God had commanded. They carefully appoint this man, Eleazar, the Levite, a priest who would have charge of the ark to make sure it's not misused. And the ark stays with them in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And one thing that's not obvious from 1 Samuel chapter 6, but we do know this from Joshua chapter 9, is that the people who lived in Kiriath Jearim, in that town, they were Gibeonites. Now telling you that probably doesn't mean a thing. Oh, they were Gibeonites, that's good. Who were the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were a group of Canaanites who dwelt in the land before Israel. They were Canaanites who tricked Joshua and Israel into making a vow of peace with them when Israel first entered the promised land. And they tricked Joshua because, like Rahab, they had heard of the Lord God and they feared him. These Gentiles feared the Lord God. They knew that he wasn't a God to be taken lightly, to be trifled with. He wasn't a God they could fit into their lives and whatever they were doing. And so they come to Joshua and they throw themselves at the Lord's mercy. Listen, whatever seems good and right to you to do with us, you do it. Theirs was a fear. Well, they ran away from the Lord's holiness. Theirs was a fear that led to repentance and faith, that ran towards the holy Lord God, seeking to hide in the shelter of his hand. And friend, that's to be our response, isn't it? Our God is not safe. He won't sit idly by as we continue to live as we please. As those who have his word, we must live in obedience to what he has said. But as we approach him in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is the holy God whom we may approach. We may enter his holy presence, safe in the shadow of the cross, with hands, with hearts that have been washed clean from sin's every stain by the blood which flowed for us at Calvary. As we come to this table, as we eat and we drink the bread and the wine, we're remembering that there is shelter even in the midst, in the presence of our holy God, that our sins have been cleansed, that there's a rock in which we can hide for shelter against the holy Lord, our God, and his wrath against sin. That we can be cleansed, that we can be renewed in him, if we will come to him, if we will worship him as he has called us to do in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray as we prepare to eat and to drink. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that we come to you, and in doing so, we don't do something that is light. We don't do something that is of no consequence. As a people, we're standing before the living Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom there is no spot, there is no turning, the one who cannot look upon sin. And yet this morning, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not run from your holiness in fear, but rather we approach sheltered by the cross, by the blood that was shed there, by his body that was broken for us, that we might be, even we, acceptable in your sight. And therefore, Lord, as we come, we pray that we wouldn't seek to approach you as a tame God, somebody that we can worship however we feel best suits us. For each one of us, whether we've been Christians for many days, whether we've been Christians for a few days, Lord, we pray that we would be diligent to do all that the Lord has spoken. That, Lord, we would come to you and hang upon every word of Christ, knowing that he is the one in whom you have fully revealed your will. And Lord, coming. Yes, Lord, we tremble at the awesomeness of who it is we approach. And yet we delight that the living Lord God in Christ calls us sons and daughters. Sees us as pure in his sight. And so we approach. And so we eat and we drink as Christ has commanded. In his name we pray. Amen.